Revelation chapter 1, verse 13.
I often think I'll be so happy when we'll get into chapter 2. But we'll get there soon enough. We're not going to rush. We're going to take baby steps, one by one, till we get our way through the book of Revelation, as we sang, following the footsteps of Jesus. All right. Well, last week we saw what John meant when he wrote about seeing the voice of Christ. He actually saw Jesus himself. And we noted what the meaning of the golden candlesticks was that John saw. It was not the candelabra or the menorah that was seen in the temple or the tabernacle, but rather these are seven distinct, separate, seven golden candlesticks. Now, this is in a vision. And John sees, as we noted out of verse 20, that those golden candlesticks are emblematic, or they're symbolic of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. Now, right quick, I want to point out to your attention the handout that you just received. There you can make out the seven cities where the seven churches are located. And there you can see the mileage measured roughly between each city. For example, you look from Ephesus to Smyrna. Also, if it's kind of hard to see on the map, you can see right here on the right-hand side the list there. It shows the list. Ephesus to Smyrna, there's 35 miles between each city. Smyrna to Pergamum, 45 miles. Pergamum to Thyatira, 40 miles. Thyatira to Sardis, 30 miles. Sardis to Philadelphia, 28 miles. Philadelphia to Laodicea, 45 miles. So you can see that these are well within what would be called by the people of the first century a Sabbath day's journey, roughly. Now, one thing is, now we note that it doesn't start back over with Ephesus, but if we go from Laodicea to Ephesus, we get 95 miles, the longest out of all of them. And one thing is, you'll notice there are two dark lines with a like a circle or an O in the midst of them where they intersect. I'm not good at math, y'all know that, so I looked up what was called the a trapezoid calculator on the internet, and I was trying to figure out if I make a box out of connecting the dots of these cities, where would the middle be? And the reason I did that is because of the content of our verse tonight. Whether or not this is accurate, I'm not entirely sure, but I think it gives clarity to what the meaning is, as we're going to see in just a moment. So this map and everything else will make sense, I believe, here in just a moment. So you forgot your Bible open there, hopefully, to Revelation 1:13. You don't have to stand. You can stand in your heart. We're going to look tonight at Revelation Lesson 15, Meeting the Glorified Christ, Part 2. And this is entitled, The Garments of the High Priest. So let's look at verse 13 here together. Just follow along in your Bible. It says, And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. You say, what in the world do these words mean? Well, that's why we're here. We're going to learn together. Let's bow, beloved. Father, tonight we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the good Q&A. And Lord, I just ask that you'll just take me as your vessel, Lord, and hide me behind the cross. Put your words in my mouth you'd have me to teach tonight, Lord. And Father, just bring your people closer to you. And may we be enlightened by the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of understanding, the Holy Ghost. For it is in Jesus' name I humbly pray. Amen. All right, the first word in verse 13 is and. Here the lead batter and lineup of verse 13 is this word and, which normally acts as a bridge, a link, a connector, if you will, of this thought or concept with the previous one. Now, sometimes and is operating in the Bible, in the Greek New Testament, under what's called the Granville-Sharp rule. And there, the and will function like a hyphen would. For example, in the book of 2 Peter, when we are told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 2, and also chapter 3, verse 18, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, that indicates that both functions are connected to Jesus Christ. He does both of them. Both concepts are found in the same person. This is also found when you look in the writing of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:11, when he says, "And gave some pastors and teachers." And what that means is that "and" between pastors and the word teachers acts under the Granville Sharp rule, linking both pastor and teacher together, not as two separate offices like many try to state, but rather a pastor is a teacher also, and in that context, the teacher is supposed to be a pastor there. So pastors and teachers really are the pastor-teacher. And a true pastor must be a teacher. He can't always preach, and he can't always teach, but he must preach the Word in season and out of season, and he also must be apt, that means ready and prepared, to teach. Those concepts are found in 1 Timothy 3:2 and 2 Timothy 4:2. But here in Revelation, this "and" right here is not under the Granville Sharp rule, but rather it is functioning merely as "and" does, as a link, a connector, a bridge, something linking two ideas together. You say, well, what does that mean? Just do one thing. Go back into verse 12 and start with "and being turned." That's after the period there. Now, we're going to read the middle of verse 12 into the first section of verse 13, and then it will make sense. "And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the path with a golden girdle." You see? He describes what he's seeing in verse 12, seven golden candlesticks, and then he says what he sees in the midst, the middle of the seven golden candlesticks. See, it links both ideas together. In other words, if you just started right off the bat reading verse 13, "and," you've got to link that in back with another thought. So the other thought is found in verse 12. So when you put the two parts together, you have a complete whole thought. For previously, John described his action. "I turned around," and then starts describing what he saw. He saw the voice, that is Jesus, and the seven golden candlesticks, or the seven churches. Then he continues describing what he's seeing. Next three words, "in the midst," M-I-D-S-T. Now John is going to tell us where Jesus was standing. It was in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Now please remember that the word "midst," M-I-D-S-T, means the center point. Or what we would say is the middle, halfway between beginning and ending. Now this takes on an interesting concept if we map out the middle of the seven cities. That's why I give you this chart tonight. If you look at the middle of the seven cities, roughly that's going to be where that circle is. Or, as the old saying says, "Our matey's X marks the spot." So if you've got a trapezoid, you can't just easily do like we would do on a rectangle or a square and find dead center, can you? But if this is the case, in this vision, John sees Jesus standing in the literal middle or the center point of the seven candlesticks. The seven candlesticks probably would be arrayed as they were laid out physically. Because remember, this is not literally the seven churches. He's not turning back behind him and literally seeing from the Isle of Patmos all the way over yonder. He's seeing in a vision. He's seeing these seven churches how? As seven golden candlesticks. This is a vision. It's a picture that he's seeing, but it's about to become reality. And so when he sees Jesus and he's standing in the literal midst of the seven candlesticks, that has to be, I believe, what he's seeing. Something similar to this. So he's looking, and suddenly he sees Jesus standing in the middle of the seven candlesticks. Why is he there? Well, I think we'll see in the next set of words. Bless you. Of the seven candlesticks. Bless you. He's in the midst of the seven candlesticks. Now, as stated a moment ago, Christ is in the middle of the seven churches. If we apply this figuratively or symbolically to time, remember, when we looked at the seven churches, we saw the interpretational viewpoint that each church can also represent an age within the church age, then what does this literally fulfill? Christ promised from Matthew 18:20. Listen, what is it? What does he say? He sees Christ where? In the midst, the middle of what? The seven churches, right? So listen to Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So here we find the seven churches, the believers, two or three or more gathered in his name. Where is he? In the midst of them. This is symbolically, literally being seen before our eyes. That he's in the midst of at least those seven churches. Not only that, what else do we see? If these seven churches here, if we apply this to the age, the church age, Ephesus being the beginning of the church age, Laodicea being the end of the church age, Jesus is what? In the midst of the seven churches, what would that mean? The midst between past and future, what would the middle be? The present. So he is here now with us. Wherever age, wherever time period we're in the church age, he's in the midst of the churches, right? Ain't that something? But now John sees this as a vision. So symbolically then, excuse me, why is Jesus in the middle of the seven churches? They all being represented as a separate candlestick. Well, I think the answer is seen in one of the duties of the high priest in the tabernacle or later in the temple. Since Christ has become our high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. Can I get some water? And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. What then is he doing in the midst of the seven lamps, the seven candlesticks? Observe Leviticus 24, verses 2 through 4, where the command was given to Aaron, the first high priest. He says, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron, that is the high priest, order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. So what happens? He is dressing the lamps according to Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. The words dressing and ordering both indicate that Aaron, the first high priest in the Levitical priesthood, is taking care of and tending to the lampstand or the candlestick to ensure what? That the lamps, the lights, are burning continually. Now, guys, this forms a beautiful picture of Jesus here in Revelation. Christ is our priest, or rather high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. That's found in Hebrews 6:20. Thus, that's the reason how, beloved, that he is able to be born of the tribe of Judah and be the heir to David's throne, and how he's able to be what? The high priest and not be born of the tribe of Levi. He is not of the order of Aaron. He is of the order of Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek is said to have had an unknown origin, to have an unknown beginning. I do not subscribe to the theory that Melchizedek was Jesus in a pre-incarnate form when he appeared to Abraham. I believe that Melchizedek was a person, but he was a priest unto God. But he was after the order that he established, Melchizedek's order, not after the order of Aaron in the Levitical priesthood. That's how Jesus is able to be a high priest and not be a Levite. The Jews today have a hard time figuring that out because they're thinking of the Aaronic priesthood, the order that Aaron was in charge of. Now, the oil that was the fuel for the tabernacle or the temple's candlestick, as oil is seen all throughout the Bible, the oil is emblematic or symbolic of what? The Holy Ghost. All right? The light is emblematic of salvation, the gospel. And so when we observe then, we as believers, we have the light of Christ. Jesus told us that we were the light of the world in Matthew 5:14. So what do we see here? We see Jesus, the high priest, in the midst of the churches. And there are these candlesticks. Remember the lampstands. And so inside of each of these lamps, the bowl, there's the oil. There's the Holy Ghost. And in order for the light to burn, you got to have the fuel. The fuel is the oil. And so you have the light. The light of what? The light of the gospel. The light of the Word of God. The light of Jesus Christ. And so therefore, what is Jesus doing? As the high priest, he's tending to the lamps. He's tending to his churches. He's trying to make sure that they're doing what?
letting the light shine to a lost and dying world. That's what he's doing. And he says if
it ain't doing what it's supposed to do, he's going to remove the lampstand. He's going to pull back and remove the candlestick. And that's why, beloved, who lets the light shine? We do. We're the body of Christ. Every time you have a local congregation and the people come together, we put all of our little lights together and we let our light for Jesus blaze. But if we don't let our light shine, then the candlestick is removed. He is tending to the churches. That's what John is seeing. So if we place Jesus in the vision, being within the center point of the seven golden candlesticks, this is what he's doing. He's not only being in the middle or the midst of their congregation whenever two or three meet in his name, but he is tending the candlesticks, ensuring that they are producing light. Hence, all the more reason now, beloved, why he is about to send seven letters to seven churches. Because as he's tending these candlesticks, he is seeing things that are good, he's seeing things that are bad, he's seeing things that need to be corrected, or he sees things that need to keep on being done. Hence, all the reason more, beloved, why you and I need to pay a special attention to what he says to these seven churches, because these are the last words he is speaking to seven literal congregations, and these meanings here will apply to us here at Danieltown. So what does he see in our local congregation? Interesting things there. All right, next words. One like unto. All right, now this phrase in the Greek language literally means one like unto. It's not that hard, guys. You don't have to know Greek and Hebrew to know the Bible. Why? Because you got an English copy right there. The King James Bible is the Word of God. The reason I go back to those languages is to see if there's anything I could grasp from what they understood in the time in which they lived. It's kind of like when we come across the word confess or confession in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins. Right? That's part of the verb. Well, confession means to name or cite in a court of law. That's how it was used. That word was homologeo. And so that's what we understand. When you name or you confess your sin to God, you are entering into the courtroom of heaven. And there is Satan, the old accuser, saying, oh, look at that Lovelace over there. Lord, just turn him over to me and I'll just put him out of your misery. I'll really put him to the grinder. But when I confess my sin, I am agreeing with God that yes, what I've done is wrong. And Jesus says, Father, this matter is a family matter and I've forgiven him of that sin. That sin was 1,805,281. It's under the blood. It's taken away. And God the Father says, case dismissed. You see, what a wonderful understanding. But I think it would behoove us more to study more about the English language so we understand what we're reading, so we won't misinterpret the Word of God, so we understand what's being said in 1611, so we understand what's being said tonight in 2014. Just like we studied back in 2 Chronicles 22:2, that verse says, and his mother was Athaliah, and his mother also was Athaliah. That one word also would cause this idea that there's a contradiction between that verse and also 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 26. There are two Ahaziahs. One was 22, the other one was 42. You can go look it up. It's not the same man, and there is a mistake in the Bible. There's two different men, because in 2 Chronicles 22:2, this is your rabbit trail, no extra charge, we find the word also. Why would you say also if there wasn't another Ahaziah whose mother happened to be Athaliah, and here's another guy whose also, his name is Ahaziah, and his mother is also Athaliah? Don't tell me there's a mistake in my Bible. There ain't, because I have the preserved Word of God. And you can call me an uneducated country bumpkin of a Rube, that's fine. I'll take it as a compliment. Thank you. Now, what does the phrase mean, one like unto? It means similarity in the external form and appearance. Now this person, whom we have already identified as Jesus, John recognized the voice as that of Jesus's, and now there is another recognition. He sees this man, and he knows he is like unto what? Next phrase. the Son of Man. This is who John said that he saw. A person who looked like the Son of Man. Now, this is Jesus' favorite title for himself. The phrase, the Son of Man, occurs 89 times in the New Testament. 85 of those instances occurs in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If we look back in the Old Testament, we observe that this title occurs 108 times. In some cases, it will refer to a prophet. Of all those 108 times, the most of those times occurred in the book of Ezekiel. And there, when he says Son of Man, he's talking about himself. In Daniel, it occurs twice, in Daniel 7:13 and Daniel 8:17. But in Daniel 7:13, the reference there is made of Christ. While in 8:17, Son of Man is used to speak about Daniel. In John's Gospel, the commentator Morris indicates four issues of concern. Jesus used the term Son of Man, why? Because of its lack of political complication, because of its divine overtones, because of its connections with the future kingdom, and because of its human overtone. The reason Jesus uses Son of Man is because it is identifying Him as a Son of mankind. In other words, when He says Son of Man, He's saying, I'm a human being. But remember, Jesus is not just a human. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. Now, we are plainly told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 24, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sin, He said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy couch and go into thine house. We're also told in John 5, 27, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. We see that then the Son of Man is one with authority to one, forgive sin, and two, to judge sin. That's Jesus. So when Daniel describes seeing the Son of Man, and John here in Revelation speaks of seeing the Son of Man, in the two references, Daniel 7:13 and Revelation 1:13, both Son of Man, are one and the same. Now, guys, this is amazing. I want to show you something here. Jesus traveled to Daniel's day after he was glorified. I want you to understand this. When Daniel describes seeing the Son of Man, and John describes seeing the Son of Man, you're going to see something in just a moment, that they are seeing the same person. But, watch this. Jesus, I'm standing behind the pulpit here when I say this. Jesus did not appear to Daniel in Daniel's time, in his frame of reference. I'm going to show you why in just a minute. Jesus appeared to Daniel when he appeared, or before, or right around that time, when he appeared to John. He said, how do you know that? Well, now you're going to learn. Here we go. John 7:39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, watch it, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. When does John see Jesus on the Isle of Patmos? What was the year? 96 A.D., right? When was Jesus glorified? He was glorified by the day of Pentecost. When was Pentecost? Roughly 30 A.D., right? Because the Spirit was not given until what happened? Jesus was glorified. All right? Now watch this. Jesus is seen by John in Jesus' glorified state. In other words, when John sees Jesus, this is Jesus who he sees as being glorified. But guess what? Stephen saw the same thing. In Acts 7:55 and 56, listen to what he says. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God
and Jesus standing on the right hand of God and said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Ain't that something? That when Stephen is near his death, he looks up, he sees the Son of Man, Jesus, and he sees the glory of God. And does not the text tell us, I don't have it here in my notes, but if you were to turn back to that, does it not indicate that his face shone like that of an angel? That it was radiating light? Why was it radiating light? Because the light of Christ and his glory was reflecting off of it. Saul of Tarsus, just a few chapters over, in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, he hears the voice of Christ, and it says what? "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" There was a light, but see, Saul wasn't saved, was he? When he looked up, all he saw was light, a brilliant light. Stephen was saved, and he looked up, and he could see the brilliant glory, and he knew who it was. It was Jesus. But now I want you to understand, here's John, old Johnny boy, looks up and he turns back and he sees this vision behind him. And he's seeing the time-space continuum open and he's looking. And suddenly there he sees heaven open and he sees Jesus walking symbolically in the middle of the seven churches that he's got to write to. And he's seeing this. And he begins to describe what he's seeing. And beloved, over the next few verses, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see John describe point by point by point Jesus. He's going to describe what Jesus looks like. White hair, eyes of fire, the garment, his shoes or his feet. And then he's going to talk about what comes out of his mouth. And then John's going to fall down at his feet just like as if he was dead. Before we get to all that, I want to turn back the pages to Daniel. And I want you to hear Daniel describe what he sees. And I want you to remember that, because you may want to mark that place in your Bible, because over the next few weeks, as we go through verses 13 down to verse 17, we're going to be referring back and forth to Daniel as we see what John described. Then we're going to hear again what Daniel described. And I want you to see how, as we go by point, how they both are describing the same person. Let's hear from Daniel. Daniel looks in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6 and 9 and 10. This is what he says. "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Verse 9. "Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground." Verse 10. "And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palm of my hands." You see, when we compare both who Daniel saw and who John saw in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, we conclude that this is the same man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. How? In His glory. If Daniel described Jesus appearing as the same way John saw Him, we must conclude one thing. That this could not have happened until Jesus was glorified. Jesus could not have appeared to Daniel until the year 30 A.D. So Jesus was able to travel back through time because he's not bound by time. He traveled back to the year of Daniel and he appeared to him in Daniel chapter 10 as the glorified Christ, that the same man that John saw in 96 A.D. Now, ain't that something? And I'll tell you this right now. I didn't read that out of no commentary. What does that matter? I'm not somebody special. I'm just telling you that that's what happened.
Because Jesus was glorified, and when he was glorified, that's how he looked. So when you and I see Jesus, guess what? That's what he's going to look like. He's going to appear to us as having red flaming eyes, white hair, a white garment, and everything else that we're going to read. But don't let that scare you. That's what two men saw. Just wait till we get home to heaven. So, we're going to show you in just a few verses how when the hand was laid upon him, look down at verse 17 real quick. I can't wait. I want you to get a preview to come and track it. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, you see what just happened? Everybody, so many people say that all John saw was a vision, like he watched a movie. How can a movie reach out and lay his hand on you? Listen, Jesus is outside of time, space, and matter right there. He's in the third heaven, right? He ain't come back yet. So if he ain't come back, what just happened to John? We're going to find out after chapter 2 and chapter 3. Look over in chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. What happened? Right after these things, boom, John goes to the throne room of God. Jesus just stepped out of heaven, laid his hand on him, got him back up on his feet. Why? Because John's got to write down what he's seeing. Then Jesus is going to take him up to the third heaven. Guys, I'm trying to tell you something. When that happened, John became a time traveler. As in the sense of the so-called science fiction. You know, H.G. Wells, The Time Machine. Hopefully y'all seen that movie back in the day. It's real. John was a time traveler. Because he entered into the place where there is no time. And entered into a place where Jesus could travel back through time to appear to the prophet Daniel. Wow. You tell me that ain't something exciting, something interesting. You need to wake up. All right, next words. Clothed with a garment. Now, the description of this garment can be mirrored in the garments of the high priest of the Old Testament. For we are told that all the facets of the tabernacle, later the temple, were made after a heavenly pattern. Notice in Exodus 25, verse 40, and look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. The high priest's garments were thus patterned after the heavenly one. Note the commandments given in Exodus 28, verse 4. And these are the garments which they shall make, a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, which is a hat, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Then you drop down to Exodus chapter 28, verses 40 through 42. And there's something rather telling that happens about what God commands about these garments. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make for them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them for glory and for beauty. Now, I know it sounds like God's clothing them with women's clothing, but it's not. That's just the words that they use. And thou shalt, verse 41, and thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with them, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now, watch verse 42. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. From the loins unto the thighs. What does that mean? That means that there is no bikini that is biblical. If your loins and your thighs are exposed according to God, you are, in His eyes, naked. So does it matter what you wear? Yes. God was reminding that no nakedness was to be shown as one ministered in the priest's office. Thus, the garment described by John is what? That of the high priest. The garment was made of linen, or looked like it. How do we know that? It doesn't say that in Revelation. It says it in Daniel chapter 10, verse 5. Why? Because they're describing the same man. You go back in Daniel 10, verse 5, and what do you find? That the garment is made of linen, right? Now, that's interesting. Because linen is used to speak of righteousness. Revelation 19, verse 8. And to her was granted, that is, the church, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. But please understand, that is not our righteousness. It is not the good that we have done. It is not the sinless perfection that we are, because that righteousness, beloved, comes from one person. That is the righteousness of who? Jesus Christ. It says it in Philippians 3:9. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so this linen robe which Jesus wears is His righteousness, His perfection, His sinless perfection. That's His robe. The linen robe of white is Christ. Notice the next words, down to the foot. Clothed with a garment, down to the foot. How do we know this? How do we know that this is the high priest's garment? Because the garment extends to the foot, thus covering all and any nakedness, just exactly as those earthly garments did of the high priest. Now, the next phrase, and girt about the paps. What in the world is a girt, and what in the world is a paps? Well, girt means fastened or wrapped. Paps, I call Daddy Pap, not Paps, but Paps, plural, refer to breasts or the bosom or chest. John had once leaned on Jesus' chest or his bosom to ask a question at the Last Supper. You can look there in John chapter 13, verses 23 through 25 to see that. So here, what do we see? We see that John has seen the voice Jesus. He is now describing the high priest, our high priest. Suddenly he's now looking at the robe that's going all the way down. We learn from Daniel that the robe was white and it was made of linen. And suddenly now we find that girt about the pap, that is tied or fastened or wrapped around the chest of Jesus. It says, and girt about the pap with a golden girdle. I know when we think of girdle, we think of girl. But that, no. Girdle is a belt or a sash. Now, just so we don't understand that Jesus has a belt across his chest like Rambo or something. No. We want to think about a sash. This sash is gold. If you go back to Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, you're going to find that he is girt about the loins with gold of Uphaz. Remember, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Now, Uphaz was also known as Ophir in Jeremiah 10:9. That was located in modern-day Yemen, and evidently throughout biblical time, Ophir, or Uphaz, was well known for fine, pure gold. All right? And so what we find here, now this is an interesting picture. You put Daniel and Revelation together here, and you begin to find that Jesus had a golden belt girt about his loin, and there, going around his shoulder, whether it was the left shoulder, right shoulder, not sure, but anyway, girt about his chest, that is the path, there was a golden girdle, that is a golden sash that was wrapped around. And so you begin to see this picture now coming together in our mind. There's a white robe going all the way down to the foot, and then now there's a belt of gold around the waist, and now suddenly there's a golden sash. You know, a sash was something that was normally used in military. If you think about a belt going around, if you go to, because it can really mean either belt or sash there, but if you go about there, you find that the sword belt would have a small leather strap running around the shoulder back down to the belt. And there upon that belt, that would be where the sword would be. But there is where I want to caution you. The Romans had the same thing, where they would have a leather strap going around the shoulder in the form of a sash with the belt tied on. Why did you have that? Because, guys, when you put a sword on your belt, that belt's going to sag. And you've got to have something to give it some strength to pull the thing back up. Otherwise, when you go to reach for your sword, it's going to be down to your knees and you'll trip over it and you'll be impaled by your own weapon. That's why the sword belt
is used there, that strap running around the chest supports the weight of the sword. But here's the thing, I'm going to kill that right now. If you go back down here, look in verse 16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His sword don't go on his belt. His sword comes out his mouth. What is that? The Word of God. So that ain't no belt going around his chest. It's a sash. And that sash is used for one purpose, to identify him of his rank. They didn't have chevron or stars or anything like that. They had a sash, and that sash would indicate the being of pure gold, that this is the commander-in-chief. The Lord's commander of the Lord's hosts. Christ Jesus our Lord. Alright. So there we are. Seeing that this is wrapped around Jesus' chest, the belt would not do thus, since this is the golden sash, evidently connected to the golden belt, Daniel 10, verse 5. So meeting the glorified Christ, part 2, the garment of the high priest, there you have it. Next week, we'll look at verse 14. Let's go ahead and read verse 14. I'm so excited about this. I can't wait till next Sunday. Look at verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Did Jesus have laser vision? Well, we'll find out next week in lesson 16, meeting the glorified Christ, part 3. So, our heads bowed and our eyes shut. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, tonight we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, now that you'll just take these things, make them be a source of challenge and blessing to us as we begin to think about our risen Lord and glorified Lord and Savior, Jesus, who's coming back to rapture his church on out of here one of these days. Lord, we thank you for this study tonight. And dismiss us now with your grace. I ask it in the name of Jesus and claim it in the blood of the Lamb, where the devil has no victory. In Jesus' name, and all God's children said, Amen. All right.